We're reading in Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 to 19. Woe to the Assyrian, the rod of my anger, in whose hand is the club of my wrath. I send him against a godless nation. I dispatch him against a people who anger me, to seize loot and snatch plunder, and to trample them down like mud in the streets. But this is not what he intends. This is not what he has in mind. His purpose is to destroy, to put an end to many nations. Are not my commanders all kings, he says? Has not Calneut fared like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad and Samaria like Damascus? As my hand seized the kingdoms of the idols, kingdoms whose images excelled those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not deal with Jerusalem and her images as I dealt with Samaria and her idols? When the Lord has finished all his work against Mount Zion and Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the king of Assyria for the willful pride of his heart and the haughty look in his eyes. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done this, and by my wisdom because I have understanding. I removed the boundaries of nations. I plundered their treasures. Like a mighty one, I subdued their kings. As one reaches into a nest, so my hand reached for the wealth of the nations. As men gather abandoned eggs, so I gathered all the countries. Not one flapped a wing or opened its mouth to chirp. Does the axe raise itself above him who swings it, or the saw boast against him who uses it? As if a rod were to wield him who lifts it up, or a club brandish him who is not wood. Therefore the Lord Almighty, will send a wasting disease upon his sturdy warriors. Under his pomp a fire will be kindled like a blazing flame. The light of Israel will become a fire, their Holy One a flame. In a single day it will burn and consume his thorns and his briars. The splendor of his forests and fertile fields it will completely destroy, as when a sick man wastes away. And the remaining trees of his forests will be so few that a child could write them down.
Well, let's keep our Bibles open there. In fact, the passage that we're going to look at is nearly a double spread this evening. It starts at 9:8 over on the left-hand side there and finishes where we finished at 10:19. Now, one of the main reasons for studying Old Testament books like Isaiah is that it helps us to get our thinking about God really clear. This is where our theology begins, with the doctrine of God, because the Old Testament prophets are relaying God's revelation of himself to them and through them, not only to their generation, but as the living word of God to every generation that follows in the history of the world. And when you come to a passage like this, which on first sight is quite a dense and difficult sort of passage, and you may feel, well, what has that got to say to me? The first and great question to ask is, what is God telling us about God in this passage? For the whole of Isaiah's prophecy is a revelation of the character and purpose of God. And if we don't have a clear and accurate understanding of God, then all of the rest of our thinking about Christianity and about living the Christian life will inevitably be distorted. C.S. Lewis tells the story somewhere in one of his books about a girl who was brought up to believe that personal images of God were crude and primitive. And she was taught to think of God as higher substance. Not to have anything material in her mind, nothing as crude as a picture or an image, but to think of God as a sort of higher substance. And later on reflection, she said that she realized that she had come to think of God as a sort of infinitely extended rice pudding. A higher substance that was infinite. What was more, she detested rice pudding, and it hadn't helped her to understand God at all. Now, I wonder how you think of God. We do need to get God right in our thinking, and the only way we'll do it is if we listen to him explaining himself to us. So tonight's passage, far from being obscure or irrelevant, is absolutely spot on for all of us. It is actually a passage of two halves. From 9 verse 8 to 10 verse 4 is one poem, a somber, reflective poem on the future of the kingdom of Israel. It's a poem in four sections, with the same refrain at the end of each part. It first comes in verse 12 of chapter 9, at the end of the verse, "Yet for all this his anger is not turned away, his hand is still upraised." And that refrain is repeated, as you'll see, in verse 17 at the end of the verse, at the end of verse 21, at the end of chapter 9, and again at the end of chapter 10, verse 4. "Yet for all this, God's anger is not turned away, his hand is still upraised." It is a poem carefully crafted because it begins and ends with the same note. 9:8, it begins, "The Lord has sent a message against Jacob, it will fall on Israel." And 10:4, "Nothing remains but to cringe among the captives or fall among the slain." And it's a Hebrew technique to start with an image and to end with an image as bookends. It is one unit, one poem. The second section is the oracle which Roseanne read to us, chapter 10, verses 5 to 19, not about Israel, but about Assyria, the superpower of Isaiah's day, and God's relationship with them. So we've got a game of two halves. In the first, God looks at his people and his relationship with them, Israel. And in the second, God looks at the pagan world represented by Assyria and teaches us about his relationship with the world. And we find running through both sections two interwoven themes, which you'll find here on the outline, which is on the back of the notice sheet, the themes of human responsibility and divine sovereignty. There is God's active sovereign rule in his world, and there is the theme of our human reaction to it. Divine sovereignty, human responsibility. Notice that I haven't called it human free will, because none of us has a will that is free. We are born as fallen people. We are sinners by nature. We have an ingrained bias away from God, a perfectly developed talent for rebellion. That's why you never have to teach a child to disobey. But we are responsible for our choices, and we do choose how to live in God's world. And these two realities, God's sovereignty and your responsibility, must be held together. There is no antithesis between them. Indeed, it's impossible to think of God relating to man in any other relationship than that he is sovereign over us. That is what the word God means. And it is impossible to think of human beings relating to God in any other relationship than that we are responsible to him, for he is the sovereign king of the whole universe. So when we say God created human beings, we're speaking about divine sovereignty and our responsibility. If we are created by him, then it is perfectly just for him to call us account at the end of our lives and say, "What have you done with the life I gave you?" If we talk about God revealing truth to human beings, then we're talking about his sovereignty and our responsibility. What do we do with the truth that he's shown us? How do we respond to it? If we say that God has redeemed human beings in Jesus Christ, then we're talking about God's sovereignty, because he took the initiative, he took the first step to come to us, and our responsibility. Have you ever knelt at the cross of Jesus and confessed your sins and asked for his forgiveness? Or do you turn your back on God's mercy and love? And when we say, as we did earlier, that God will judge us human beings, we're talking about his sovereignty, because he is supreme over everything he has made, and our responsibility. Are we going to act now in the light of that certain judgment? So you see, these are not two antithetical ideas. These are two parts of the same reality. We live in a world that God has made. We are people whom God has visited in Christ. He has redeemed all who put their trust in him. He is the judge of the living and the dead. And because we are totally dependent on God, In all these massive areas of truth and experience, we are therefore totally responsible to God for how we relate to him. Now, the theme I want us to examine from the passage is the question at the top of the little sheet here, the context question, but what happens when God's word falls on deaf ears? For this is the historical situation that Isaiah is dealing with. His congregation refused to listen. You're very polite at the moment, but I don't know what's going on inside your mind, and whether you've already decided you don't want to listen. Certainly Isaiah's congregation decided that they would harden their hearts, that they would not submit to God's sovereignty. So what will happen? Is God just going to walk away? Is he like one of those teachers at school you always knew you could play up, because though they blustered and threatened, nothing ever came of it? And in the end, you had nil respect for them. Is God like that? Or is he like a politician, so desperate to be elected, so bending to the strongest pressure group, that you can get him to promise almost anything if he thinks there are votes in it? Is God like that? Is he a God who is going to be impressed by our refusal to listen to him? If we dig in against God, will he just bend? Will he go away? Well, just to put it like that shows what nonsense that sort of thinking is, doesn't it? Both God's sovereignty and his mercy dictate that he cares far too much for us to make idle threats. What happens when God's word falls on deaf ears? Answer, his judgment falls on rebels. That's what Isaiah is teaching them and us. Now, of course, we don't want to believe that that will happen. That's why we make our ears deaf and our hearts hard. We say, well, certainly not to me, and certainly not to our generation. So many centuries on, this is a primitive, old-fashioned view of God. Surely we've outgrown that. But Isaiah lifts the veil that is over the future and shows us the process by which divine sovereignty and human responsibility interact. And that judgment, which will come to its conclusion on the last day, is already operating in God's world in all sorts of unseen ways. So our question is how? How will we see God's judgment at work? For if we can see it at work now, we will know that he's speaking the truth. And if we do not heed the truth when it is spoken to us by God, we are of all people most to be pitied. Now there are two things that Isaiah says about this. In the first section, the first half of the passage, I've called it disintegration of the disobedient, which may strike you as being a bit of a mouthful. But the reason I put it down there is because it does actually accurately sum up what's happening. What happens in this first poem is a degenerative process by which the society of Israel, because they wouldn't listen to their God, they turned their back on him, began to disintegrate as the inevitable outcome of their persistent disobedience. Wherever you find a disintegrating community, you can be sure it is a community that has refused to heed God's word. It is a process under God's sovereignty, because in his sovereignty, he, as it were, takes the break off the destructiveness of sin. See, all rebellion against God ultimately destroys. Destroys our relationship with God, it destroys our relationships with one another, and ultimately it destroys the sinner himself or herself. But normally in the world, the Bible tells us, God's common grace, as it's called, acts as a brake on human wickedness. That is true of our world tonight. The world is not as bad as it could be. God, in his mercy, restrains human evil. But sometimes in human history, for a period of time and in a particular place, it seems as though the brake is released as an act of God's judgment, and his righteous wrath against human rebellion is seen vividly and powerfully. His hand is lifted off the restraint, And in terms of these verses, his hand is upraised in judgment and in wrath. And God allows the process of sinful rebellion to work itself out in the culture with frightening inevitability. Now, each of our sections tonight focuses on the progress of that process. Let's just very quickly look at them. Look with me at verse 9 of chapter 9, and you'll see that it starts with human arrogance. All the people will know it, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say with pride and arrogance of heart, "The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with dressed stone. The fig trees have been felled, but we will replace them with cedars." What are they talking? What's it talking about? Well, God's judgments are beginning to be experienced by Israel. But they don't submit to his sovereignty. Enemies come in and attack their cities. But they reject these evidences of God's judgment as things start to go wrong. They forget that God promised in his covenant that if they turn their back on him, these curses would be experienced by them. And in their pride, they arrogantly say, well, God may knock the walls down, because they don't really believe it's God. The enemies may come and knock down our walls, but we'll rebuild them with something much better. Not bricks, but dressed stone. And if they've felled our fig trees, well, we'll replace them with something superior. We'll replace them with cedars. Now, this is the root of the wrong reaction to God, of human responsibility that is out of control. We will rebuild. We will replace. We are superior to God. We are self-sufficient. We don't actually need to bow the knee to him. Verse 11, but the Lord. Human responsibility, divine sovereignty. But the Lord. The Lord has strengthened Rezin's foes against them and has spurred their enemies on. It's the Lord who is at work in the political situation, bringing about a greater degree of vulnerability, because as they reject God's power, they become a pawn in the world's power games. And that's precisely what happened historically. The alliance that Israel tried to make with Syria actually devoured their resources, and their enemies came in, swallowed them up, had them for breakfast, as we would say. It all came from the taproot of pride that thinks I know better than God. Do you find that in your heart at all? That's how it starts, an arrogance that says, I'm not going to let God say that. Secondly, what follows is a deficient leadership. In the next section of the poem, from verse 13 onwards, the real thrust of it is verse 15. The elders and prominent men who are the head, the prophets who are teaching lies, who are the tail, well, they're going to be cut off, verse 14 has said, both head and tail. And then Isaiah explains it in verse 16. Those who guide this people mislead them, and those who are guided are led astray. So what does God do? When human pride and arrogance turns its back on him, he allows the leadership in that community to be a misleading, a deficient leadership. It happens in both the civic area, the elders and the prominent men, and in the religious area, the prophets, and they both lead the people more and more astray. Here is the judgment of God working out. Lies are in control. Spin rules the day. So evil goes on spreading across the whole population. End of verse 17. For everyone is ungodly and wicked. Every mouth speaks vileness. But still they do not return to God. His anger cannot be turned away. Human pride leading to misleading leadership, leading to civil strife. Verse 18 and 19. Wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. Verse 19, by the wrath of the Lord Almighty, the land will be scorched, and the people will be fuel for the fire. Now notice again, you see how the human responsibility and the divine sovereignty are interwoven. It is by the wrath of the Lord Almighty that these things happen, because he's taken his hand, as it were, off the brake, and he now allows sin to go ahead. Civil unrest, his righteous anger against all this misuse of human responsibility, begins to take over. And people, Well, verse 19 says they're just like fuel for the fire. Nobody cares. Nobody spares his brother. Verse 20, on the right they devour, but they're still hungry. On the left they will eat, but not be satisfied. Each will feed on the flesh of his own offspring. It's a vivid, poetic picture about the nation consuming itself. And historically, that's what happened. Of the last six kings of Israel, five grabbed the throne by assassination. Only one passed it on to his son. And in those times of great civil unrest, people were as expendable as firewood. So lastly, such anarchy, chapter 10, verse 1, leads to injustice and oppression. Woe to those who make unjust laws, to those who issue oppressive decrees to deprive the poor of their rights and withhold justice from the oppressed of my people, making widows their prey and robbing the fatherless. Well, you see what's happening. In this disintegrating situation, might is right. Laws are framed which spell trouble because they're framed in wickedness, in rebellion against the structures of God's creation. So what happens now is that legislation is enacted to deny justice and to manipulate the system for personal gain, making widows their prey, robbing the fatherless. The rich get richer and the poor get nothing. And verses 3 and 4 finally spell out the inevitable total collapse. What will you do on the day of reckoning when disaster comes from afar? To whom will you run for help? Where will you leave your riches? Nothing will remain but to cringe among the captives or fall among the slain. And that day came in the year 722 BC when the armies of Assyria surrounded Samaria, the capital of Israel, sacked the city, exiled its elite to Assyria, scattered its peoples, and obliterated its identity. So that the disintegration that began with a stubborn pride, refusing to let God be God, refusing to listen to his warnings, was eventually experienced in total destruction of the northern kingdom. It was never restored. It was fallen. So here we have a very vivid picture of what happens when a society of people decide not to listen to the word of God. In one way or another, you will always find this scenario being played out as human sin goes on escalating. But these were the people of Israel. These were the sons of Abraham. These were the inheritors of the covenant promise. And therefore, the first line of application is not to the pagan world in the year 2000, but to the new covenant people of the church in the year 2000. For the line of application goes from Israel to the new Israel, to the covenant community of which we are a part. And so before we point our fingers at the world, we have to ask ourselves this question. Why is the church in the West at such a low ebb as we enter this third millennium? Look at the last 150 years in Britain or Western Europe. What has happened to the Word of God in those 150 years as it is in the Scriptures? Well, all across Europe, it has been devalued, it's been downgraded as the result of intellectual pride. Leaders, political and religious, have arisen within the church, rejecting God's clear teaching in his word, whether it's in doctrine or morality or even the gospel itself. And what do you find in a church that is deaf to God's word? Well, the history of the last 100 years of Christendom, you can hardly call it that now, is a multiplication of division and strife until the rules that are made actually oppose gospel work rather than developing it. Do we not feel that there is a message here to the church that has deaf ears? Do we really think that the covenant God is not angry, that the church has turned its back largely on the Bible and will not live under his authority, that we can just get up and walk away from what God has said? Isn't it rather our responsibility to cry out on our knees for his mercy? When Christ's name is openly blasphemed, as it is in our culture all the time, when the Christian faith is routinely rejected and ridiculed. If you're a Christian here tonight, don't we see that as a mark of God's judgment on us, of his chastening of us? A disobedient church will always be a disintegrating church. That's why it's so important, you see, that the Bible is at the centre of everything we do. And not just nominally, but it actually governs our thinking, our behaving, everything we are. For if we turn a deaf ear to God's word, his judgment must fall. Whatever country it is, whatever denomination it is, whatever local church it is. And what happened to Israel, covenant people though they were in name, can happen equally to those who claim God's covenant mercy if we are not actually living in obedience to God's covenant truth. So there is the first solemn thing Isaiah says. You see the judgment of God working out in a process where there is a disintegration of the community of people who are disobedient to his word. Now, much more briefly, let's look at the second section which we had read to us, which I've called the destruction of the destroyer. For what is God going to do if he does this in the church, as he sifts and chastens and challenges us? What is he going to do in the world? Well, at first, it looks as though the Assyrian armies can do whatever they like with impunity. That's the way the emperor undoubtedly thought about his power, because Isaiah gives us heavenly insight into his attitude towards his world. You pick it up at verse 7 of chapter 10. His purpose, 7b, is to destroy and to put an end to many nations. And then we hear the Assyrian emperor reviewing his situation. Are not all my commanders like kings? And then he lists the various cities that have fallen to him recently. And he reflects that Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom, is going to fall just as easily, and Jerusalem in the south has no defense against him. Verse 10, as my hand seized the kingdoms of the idols, kingdoms whose images excelled those of Jerusalem and Samaria, they had much more impressive idol shrines, shall I not deal with Jerusalem and her images as I dealt with Samaria and her idols? And again in verse 13, look at his pride. By the strength of my hand I've done this. By my wisdom, because I have understanding, I've removed the boundaries of nations. I plundered their treasures. And so you see the king of Assyria, and this is typical of all pagan power, says, well, this little god of Judah, this god called Yahweh, the Lord, he isn't going to be able to stand in my way. My hand, my wisdom, all those verbs beginning with I plundered, I subdued. He says it's as easy as a boy robbing a bird's nest for me to gather kingdoms and countries into my mega empire, and nobody can lay a finger on me. End of verse 14. Not one flapped a wing or opened its mouth to chirp. Now, if you lived in Isaiah's day, that's exactly what it looked like. As the Assyrian armies of Sennacherib swept south through Judah 20 years after the destruction of the northern kingdom, it looked as though they were carrying everything in front of them. Verse 6 was fulfilled. I will send him against a godless nation. I'll dispatch him against a people who anger me. God sent the Assyrians into the land of Judah. But, look at verse 12. It stands out on the page. It's a prose verse in the middle of the poem, and it's a key statement to alert us to what's really going on. There is a work of God in chastening against Mount Zion and Jerusalem, but when the Lord has finished that work, he will say, I will punish the king of Assyria for the willful pride of his heart and the haughty look in his eyes. So, it isn't quite as the king of Assyria thinks, is it? There is a reality behind the scenes. For Judah, it's true that what you trust in rather than God will in the end destroy you. But that doesn't mean that the destroyer is supreme or that he holds the key to their destiny. However strong the human power may appear to be, the king of Assyria is mortal, he is limited, he is totally vulnerable to a greater sovereignty, the sovereignty of the Lord Almighty. Have a look at verse 5 of chapter 10, where he describes the Assyrian as the rod of my anger, the club of my wrath. You see, he's saying this great army machine of Assyria is just like a rod. It's lifeless unless I take it up and use it. It's like a club that has no power of itself. It has no influence over the one who uses it. Same image comes in verse 15 in the second half of the verse up at the top of the right-hand column. As if a rod were to wield him who lifts it up, or a club brandish him who is not wood. No, the human being is in charge of the inanimate object. So divine sovereignty is in charge of the politics of the world. And the Assyrian army, marching on Jerusalem, confident that it will smash Jerusalem as it smashed all the other cities, is actually marching into the fire, committing itself to annihilation, because Jerusalem cannot be touched until God gives permission. Assyria's power has only been granted it by the sovereignty of God, and this is not the hour for Jerusalem's destruction. Now, if you'd heard Isaiah say that, would you have believed him? Would you have trusted God's word? Would you have said this can't be true, or would you have said it must happen? Turn on for a moment to page 722, chapter 36. Sorry, chapter 37, page 722, chapter 37, and see what did actually happen in the year 701 BC. The Assyrian army at this point has really overrun Judah and is besieging the capital city, Jerusalem. Hezekiah shut up like a bird in a cage. It looks as though it's all up for Judah. Therefore, this is what the Lord says, verse 33. Concerning the king of Assyria, he will not enter this city or shoot an arrow here. He will not come before it with shield or build a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, he will return. He will not enter this city, declares the Lord. I will defend this city and save it for my sake and for the sake of David my servant. Then the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew, not surprisingly. He returned to Nineveh and stayed there. And one day, while he was worshipping in the temple of his God, his sons cut him down with the sword. Can God's word be trusted? What he says, he will do. What did he say? Back to chapter 10, verse 16. The Lord Almighty will send a wasting disease upon his sturdy warriors, 185,000 of them. Under his pomp, a fire will be kindled like a blazing flame. The light of Israel will become a fire, their Holy One a flame. In a single day it'll burn and consume his thorns and his briars. And like a sick man wasting away, it will completely destroy. And it's a historical fact that the siege of Jerusalem was the peak time for Sennacherib and the Assyrian army, and after that it was all downhill. Within a very short time, the Assyrian Empire was overrun. God rules, but man is responsible. And the haughty tyrant will go the same way as the rebellious Israel, to destruction under the wrath of a God whom proud human beings reject and think they can control. It happened in history, and it is an instruction for all time concerning God's holy sovereignty and our human responsibility. Why did God bother to put it in the Bible? Well, because these chapters are actually an expression of his love and his mercy. You see, he wants to warn us of what lies ahead. And our response will reveal our heart attitude, whether we listen and turn, or whether we harden and reject him. But on the day of judgment, if you harden your heart and reject God throughout your life, you will never be able to stand before him and say, "But you didn't tell me." He's told us in these pages of Isaiah what happens when we rebel against him. Suppose a heavy smoker is warned by a doctor about the fact that lung cancer is a very likely effect of his smoking, that he's actually on the verge of a very serious illness. How will he respond to that news, to that warning? If he goes home and says, well, I'm not going to listen to that doctor, he never liked me anyway. He only tells me negative things. That isn't the doctor's motive at all, is it? It's just the stubborn-heartedness of the smoker that he won't change his ways. Actually, the doctor told him because he wants to rescue him while there's time. But pride and stubborn unbelief always resists God's word. That was why Isaiah's hearers closed their ears. And it's why so many people today still close their ears and say, oh, no, that won't happen. Oh, God isn't like that. I like to believe that God will take everybody to heaven. I like to believe there can't be a judgment. How could he possibly love us? My friends, he loves us by telling us what will happen if we turn our backs on him. Human responsibility, divine sovereignty. 2 minutes to come to the New Testament, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and page 1161. I want to end on this note because we need to take it to the New Testament and say, well, this message of the Old Testament, is it still true? And how does it impact us so many centuries later? Have a look at chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians verse 10. You see, it is still true. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. There is human responsibility. You and I will reap what we have sown, and that would make me tremble if I didn't know the rest of this passage. Divine sovereignty takes human responsibility seriously. And if I have screened God out, and I often have in my life, and if I have rebelled against his rule, why should I expect him to overturn my decision when I come to the next world? We all stand guilty and without excuse before the judgment seat of Jesus. If my life is measured by the standard of Jesus, I then begin to see what a grubby, dirty, feeble thing it is. What hope would I have before the judgment seat of Christ? None at all. It would be utterly just of God to blot me out completely. But thank God that human responsibility is balanced by divine sovereignty. And divine sovereignty includes divine mercy. For God, in his free sovereign choice, determines to be merciful to the guilty, and to call those who have sinned against him back to himself. Look at the bottom of the page, verse 19. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. So if I'm in Jesus, my sins have been forgiven. They're not counted against me. And he's committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. As though God were making his appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For God made Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin, or to be a sin offering for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The knowledge of his coming judgment, the outworking of God's wrath, that gives God no pleasure. What gives God pleasure is when people listen to his warnings, accept his diagnosis, and realize that because he loves us, he wants to rescue us. Our only hope is in his mercy. And that mercy is seen in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, bearing our sin in our place, as he suffered the punishment that we deserve. But that's the only hope we need, for it guarantees forgiveness, and it proclaims to us that God is gracious and merciful, that he loves to rescue, and he loves to restore, and he loves to reconcile and make righteous those who turn to Christ and cast themselves upon his mercy. And whether you've never done that before, or whether you're a Christian who needs to do it again tonight, you've been drifting away and slipping into pride and not listening to God's word and not letting God be God in your life, wherever you are tonight, whatever your situation, be sure that the door of God's mercy is open. Jesus said, "The person who comes to me, I will never turn away." But now is the day that we can come to him. And passages like Isaiah are so that we understand the true character of God. We don't believe some fiction of our own imagination, but we turn to the living God and find in him his love and forgiveness and peace, and his power and justice and truth. But what happens when God's word falls on deaf ears? Well, now we know, don't we? Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that in your mercy you will turn us from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the kingdom of God. We pray that in those areas where our pride and our disobedience have turned us away from you, that personally we may turn to you and find your forgiveness and peace. We pray that the church may be reformed by the power of your Holy Spirit working in us that which is pleasing to you. We pray for the church in our nation, for the church in our continent, for the church across the world, that as your word is proclaimed and as we return to the truth, your anger may be turned away, your chastening hand will not be upon us, that the glory of the reality of who Jesus is may be seen in your people and may attract multitudes who are not yet your people to trust you for themselves. And we pray for our godless pagan world, no better than us, Lord, and we're no better than it. We ask that you'll have mercy on all who do not know you, and send us out with this message of reconciliation, that we may teach the truth as it is in Jesus, and may know that in him justice and mercy have met. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.